Reconcile. If you look up the word reconcile in the dictionary, the first definition that shows up sounds like this. Restore friendly relations between. Synonyms: to settle one's differences, to make peace or make up. Phrases that are connected with the idea of reconciliation, that we need to kiss and make up. We need to bury the hatchet, or we need to declare a truce. It is easy when we hear this word reconciliation for us to begin to think in our own minds and maybe even say out loud, I don't want to talk about this. I don't want to, because as we talk about this idea of reconciliation, I know what's going to happen. You're going to make me deal with family stuff, personal stuff. You're going to make me drag it out into the light, and I don't want to do that. You're going to ask me to make things right, and this just doesn't sound like something we should talk about at the holidays, right? Isn't that kind of our first initial response, or it can be? Because it's easy to begin to say, as we talk about reconciliation, we talk about mending fences or making truce or making peace, to begin to think in our minds, you know what, if I do that, they're not going to understand it. It's not going to make sense to them. They're not going to care. They're going to be confused. Maybe they won't reciprocate. Maybe they won't even understand. They won't appreciate it at all. And by the way, what does any of this conversation about reconciliation have to do with Christmas? Right? I mean, isn't that a natural place that we can begin to go? So let's talk about Christmas. Let's begin with the Christmas story. Now, the Christmas story isn't, and there have been lots of people that have doubted the validity or the time frame or the reality of Jesus' birth, the truth of how it happened, when it took place, where it took place, because the whole story is kind of unbelievable, isn't it? It's kind of unreal. But the Christmas story doesn't begin with a couple wondering how they got pregnant. It begins earlier than that. It begins with a couple wondering if they're ever going to get pregnant. It doesn't begin with a couple wondering where they're going to have a baby. It begins with a couple wondering if they're ever going to have a baby at all. It doesn't begin with angels, but it begins with God making a promise in what we understand as the Old Testament. An impossible promise, one that doesn't make any sense, but a promise that sets up the events of Christmas. More than 200 years ago in the Bible, so if you have your Bibles, we're going to begin in Genesis. And don't worry, we're not going to preach the entire Bible this morning. We don't have time for that. But it begins in Genesis. Now, that seems an unlikely place to begin the Christmas story, because traditionally we have always talked about Christmas beginning and the Christmas story beginning in the book of Matthew, where we find the genealogy of Jesus and then all of the details of the story of Christmas kind of beginning there. But it is in Genesis that we find a promise that sets in motion the details of Christmas. We find in Genesis, and in fact in Genesis chapter 12, we find a man named Abram, who later becomes Abraham, who receives this promise from God. In fact, in Genesis chapter 12, just look at the first verse of what God says to Abraham. The Lord said, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you." Leaving in this time frame, in the time frame of the Old Testament thousands of years ago, was completely dangerous. It didn't make any sense to leave because, and we've talked about this before, that in the Old Testament and New Testament times, people didn't travel very far from the place where they were from, the place where they were born, where their family was. And Abram has a family. And so God invites him to leave everything that he knows and to go to a place that he's never been before. In fact, God doesn't even give him a map. He just says, I want you to pack the U-Haul and I want you to start driving in this direction and I'll tell you when to stop. That is how Abram's journey begins. God says, I'm going to take you to a place you've never been. I'm not even going to tell you where you're going to stop. But there is a promise that is going to start to be fulfilled. In fact, let's read the promise that God gives him. This is in verse 2 of Genesis 12, where God says, I will make you a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great. Now, this promise seems completely, and we have to put ourselves in Abram's shoes. He is an old man. His wife is old as well. Now, Abram does the smart thing. He doesn't even identify his wife's age. He just says, well, she's old as well. I am this age, but I'm not even going to say out loud her age. As a smart man, a man who's not been married just 10 minutes, right? He knows better. So he is beyond, he and his wife are beyond the age of having children. And God is saying to them, I'm going to make you a great nation. This was a very direct promise that said, there is a child. You are going to have a child. And out of that child, there is going to be a nation that is great. It seems impossible. It doesn't seem likely at all. In fact, just begin again at verse 1 where God says, you are going to go to another place. That leading the promise seems ridiculous because remember, people didn't leave their homeland. They didn't leave where they were from. Abraham is beyond the age of bearing children, of having children. And God says, not only are you going to leave, which is very dangerous because you're going to go to a place where nobody knows you. And if you don't have to read much of the Bible to realize that the Old Testament was a violent time, right? And if you left and you went to a place where you had never been and you don't know anybody, and if anyone there in that new place thinks that you're a threat, your life could be over. So this promise that comes from God seems unlikely. In fact, if Abraham thinks in his mind, okay, maybe we will survive, but we're not going to be a great nation because we're going to be forgotten. Nobody in this new place even knows who we are. It is likely that we will be forgotten if not completely eradicated. But God says, you will be a blessing. Now, in the Old Testament times, people didn't bless anyone other than themselves. That was just not part of the culture of how things worked in the Old Testament. But God continues in verse 3. He says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse whoever curses you. Everyone on the earth will be impacted through you. I will bless everyone who is connected to your life. This was God telling him that I am a part of your story. In fact, I am the lead in your story. And it's not just about a story of you and how long your life lasts, the span of your years, but it is beyond your story. God is saying to him, I am invested in you beyond even just the limitations of your own life. Then he says, God says at the end of this promise, he says, all people will be blessed, all people on earth will be blessed through you. And again, this is a time in the world history where nations didn't bless one another. They crushed and conquered one another. It was a time of force. But Abraham chooses to believe the promise. Now, if you fast forward through their life, and you look at the details of their life and the fact that Abraham chooses to believe this promise that seems impossible, that doesn't make any sense, that I, as an old man, am going to be blessed with a nation and I am going to be a father of that nation. And then because of that nation, other people, I mean, none of it made sense. None of it seemed to fit. But if you look at the totality of Abraham's story, Abraham and Sarah have a son. But even in the birth of that son, there is so much dysfunction that goes on that is a part of the birth of that son, Isaac. And if you continue to follow that family tree, there is dysfunction all over the place. All over the place of mistreatment and devaluing and not engaging as a family. And again, if you read the Old Testament, you find that this is a very violent, bloody time in world history. So the questions should start to come to our mind. How is this a part of the Christmas story? I mean, it doesn't sound very Christmassy, right? It doesn't sound like it's something that we should be talking about as Christmas or during Christmas. But what we have to remember is that during this time frame, in the time before the first century, this was normal. That experience of bloodshed and nations conquering one another, that was something that looks so crazy and so out of control to us, that was normal. That was how they understood the world. But we understand it differently now because we're on the other side of Christmas. We're on the other side of the promise being fulfilled, the reconciliation that Jesus brings through his birth, that his birth fulfills the promise that was begun with Abraham. But the problem is this, that the relationship between us and God remains broken. It remains fractured. And even though Jesus shows up and fulfills that promise and brings reconciliation, our relationships with one another and with God are still broken. Just think about the song lyrics of a song that we will sing during this Christmas season. Hark the Herald Angels Sing. There is a line in that verse that says, God and sinners reconciled. Reconciliation is hard because it requires us to look at us. It requires us to look at others, to take stock of life, the things that really matter. And in this process of reconciliation, we have to consider our own pride. Because if there is a problem that exists between us and another person, the conversation that you have had probably in your own minds and even thinking about right now, we kind of play out the scene, don't we? That, well, if I'm going to engage in this reconciliation thing, it needs to go a certain way. I'm going to say this, and they're going to respond, right? And it would be really great if in this conversation, as I say all of the just right things and they respond in just the right fashion, it would be really great if someone else was there to see this whole thing happen. Because when it comes to reconciliation, we often think dominantly of ourselves. I want to make sure that they know and that everybody else knows that I'm right and they're wrong, right? Ever had that conversation? I think that's entirely fair because that is part of the human experience. That we kind of work that out in our head. But reconciliation is hard. Because eventually that conversation gives way to the thoughts that we began with. They're not going to understand. They're not going to reciprocate. They're not going to appreciate it. They won't engage. And so it's easier just to kind of keep our heads down and kind of keep moving and determine to have a merry little Christmas. The Apostle Paul, about 20 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, he actually addresses Christmas. He doesn't use the word Christmas, but he addresses it exactly right. So if you have your Bibles, go flip over to Colossians chapter 1. And in Colossians chapter 1, Paul, though he doesn't use the word Christmas, he is addressing the issue of Christmas. We're going to read Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. And this is what Paul says. For God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him, that is Jesus. And through him, Jesus, to reconcile himself to all things, whether things on earth, things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. See, Christmas isn't just about the manger scene. It's not just about what stores and businesses should display about Christmas. Should they use the word Christ, or is it okay if they use X in place of Christmas? It's not just about presents and family. It's not just about the very important debate, are we having turkey or ham for Christmas dinner? It's not just about even a post-Christmas regret for eating too much, which will set in a couple of weeks, right? It is about the fractured relationship of God, or with God, of God sending Jesus to repair that fractured relationship. And the repair doesn't just happen through his birth. It happens through the cross. This is why what Paul writes in Colossians is about Christmas, is about the reconciliation that Jesus comes to bring. Let's continue to read what Paul talks about here. Verse 21 in Colossians chapter 1. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds. Alienated from God. So that sounds like a harsh word, but if we really think about what that means, it would not be necessarily an unfamiliar spot that we've been with God, because all of us have had moments of regret, something that we've done, said, a place that we have gone, a drive back from something, a crazy weekend that got kind of out of control. We've all had moments where we have realized that our relationship with God is entirely fractured. We've all had moments like that. And it's not that you and I stopped believing, but there was this recognition in our hearts that there was a gap between us and God. And the word that Paul uses for that gap is that we have been alienated from God. And then he continues in verse, well, we'll just read 21 again. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. Wow, that really kind of ratchets it up a notch, doesn't it? Because while we might admit, okay, there are things that I've done, I have not been perfect, I would even believe or subscribe to the idea that Paul says I have been alienated from him, but evil behavior, me? Can that be accurate? Evil behavior, how in the world? There are a lot of people that are a lot worse than me. Remember what we've said about if you compare yourself with other people, you will always find someone that is worse than you. But what God comes to do is not to compare us one to another, but to him, so that we realize that we always are in need of him. Evil behavior. This would probably remind us or connect with what we talked about last week, where we talked about that we asked the question, what does love require of me? What does love require of me? See, because God could respond to our objection, evil behavior. He could respond in this particular fashion. When you mistreat someone that I love, this would be God's response to us. When you mistreat someone that I love, it is the same as mistreating me. So when you are unreconciled with them, you are unreconciled with me. Paul continues, look at 22. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. Here is the greatest part about being a Christ follower, being one who has committed your life to Christ, is that we are presented before God without accusation. So when you and I come to Christ and we ask for forgiveness of our sins, and you have to ask, it is always available, but this is part of the thing that God does. He puts this on us, that you and I have to be humble enough to say, I need the forgiveness that God offers me. So when we come and we ask for that forgiveness, God is saying to us, okay, good, you are reconciled with me. You are no longer accused of being away from, or to use Paul's word, alienated from God. You and I, God says, we are now on the same page. And really, we leverage this all year long. Whenever we pray, whenever we ask God for guidance, whenever we ask him for safety as we travel, whenever we ask him for wisdom in a job change or a family situation, any time that we call on God to speak into our lives, we are leveraging this reconciliation that Paul talks about in our own lives. Because we are believing, we are assuming that because we have asked for the forgiveness of our sins, God is with us. That he is good with our lives and we are good with him. But what if God were to ask you? If God were to speak in some sort of way that you knew that it was God audibly or in your own heart or mind, if he showed up here and he asked you face to face, hey, are we okay? I mean, how would you respond to that? I mean, our response would probably be like, well, God, I don't know why you're asking me. I mean, you're God and I'm not, but if you're asking me, I'm going to say, yes, we are okay, God. I mean, that would probably be our response, right? That's where we would hope to be anyways. But what if God looked across the room or across your family or the place that you work and he pointed to someone and he said, are you okay with him? Are you okay with her? Our response would, maybe we'd be tempted to be like, who cares, God? If you and I are okay, why does that relationship matter? And I think God would probably, if that was our response, he would probably kind of do one of those, and his response would probably be like, are you not paying attention? Because if you are not, this horizontal relationship cannot be okay if your vertical relationship between us and God, I got those two turned around. If the relationship between you and God is okay, then these other relationships have to be okay too. And if it's not okay horizontally, it's not going to be okay vertically. Because what he is saying to us, if you mistreat, if you disregard, if you think lesser of the people that you are in relationship with, it is the same thing as disregarding your relationship with me. That is what God is saying to us. What he is reminding us is that he is saying to us, I love them the same way that I love you. And if you don't love them, then you're in danger of not really loving me. This is what Jesus continues to talk about. In fact, Jesus addresses this very thing in Matthew chapter 5 when Jesus is delivering his most famous and his most lengthy sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus addresses this in a very short little comment. He says, hey, if you are coming to the temple and you're bringing your sacrifice, and you have to remember, again, things are so different of how people approached God then than they are now. Then, that was the way that you approached God. You came to the temple, you brought your sacrifice, and you stood before God, and you asked that he would accept this sacrifice on your behalf, covering your sins. And Jesus would say, and this was the most important piece of the whole thing, because you had to select the right kind of animal. It had to be one that was considered spotless, without blemish, perfection. And so this was a huge moment, and this is what mattered more than almost anything else, is you coming to the temple and bringing your sacrifice to God. But Jesus comes in and he says, if you have a problem with your brother or your sister, and you're coming to the temple to bring your sacrifice, but there's still this problem here with your brother or sister. And he wasn't just talking about your blood relation. Anybody that you stood shoulder to shoulder with, eyeball to eyeball with, is your brother or sister. And so Jesus says, if you come and you're bringing your sacrifice, but there's a problem with someone that you know, someone that you should love, someone that you used to be in relationship with and now something has happened and that's broken off. If there is a problem, leave your sacrifice at the temple, which would have created another problem, would have created a financial problem. Because if you left your sacrifice at the altar, it wasn't like someone was going to set it aside and say, well, Jimmy will be back soon, we'll just wait for him. No, that would have gotten used up. And the next time you came to the temple, you would have had to bring another sacrifice. Jesus says, what is most important is this relationship with another. God can wait. Set aside that for just a moment and go and fix this. Go and repair, reconcile this. Now, we have to be really careful here as we understand this. Jesus is very clear, and so is Scripture, that it takes two people to complete reconciliation. And if one isn't willing to participate, that is not on you who is willing to participate. Okay? It's extraordinarily important that we understand that nuance, because it is a nuance. It is a distinction with an incredibly important, or is a difference with an incredibly important distinction. Because it takes two people to reconcile. It takes two people for healing to happen. And if you are willing to be involved in that, but the other person is like, I'm not interested. Because again, this is our fear, isn't it? They're not going to understand. They're not going to care. They're not going to be willing. But Jesus says it is on you and I to make the first step. See, as Christ followers, we have to demonstrate this, because no one else will. No one else will. It is not, because reconciliation is so hard, right? It is so difficult and filled with problems. But we have to demonstrate this lifestyle of reconciliation, because it connects to the very heart of Christmas. As Christ followers, we want to talk about the true meaning of Christmas, don't we? We want to make sure that people understand the true meaning of Christmas. All of the trees and the lights and the decorations and the parties and the celebrations, those are all wonderful, fantastic. You know, the party that we had last night for the neighborhood was really great. And while there weren't, hundreds of people there, that's okay. Those that were there, I think I had a good time. But as followers of Christ, we want to make sure that the true meaning of Christmas takes center stage. I was thinking about that statement, though, on Friday. Sometimes we combine meaning and activity as the same thing. The activity that we are celebrating is the birth of Jesus. The activities that sometimes get in the way are the parties and the time with family and all that kind of stuff. All good and wonderful, beautiful things. But the activity that we want to focus on is celebrating the birth of Jesus, not allowing consumerism to take over or anything else that tends to kind of get jammed into Christmas celebrations. But the meaning of Christmas is reconciliation with God. That is the meaning of Christmas. The activities we celebrate the birth of Jesus, his coming, that advent, that beginning of something new. But the meaning is about the reconciliation that God offers. So as we close this morning, and we're going to be spending some time in communion, I would just ask you, is there anyone that you need to be reconciled with? Anyone that you have kind of steered away from? Anyone that you have kind of put on the back burner, that you have devalued that relationship? Is there anyone, as you come to this table, that you need to be reconciled to? And again, this is about the steps that you have made. It is not about them. Have you made the steps toward reconciliation? Don't think about what this means with your relationship with God just yet. Because Jesus said, if there is a problem with a brother or sister, leave your sacrifice at the temple and go to that person. So is there anyone that you have not made steps toward? And this is a hard time of year because it brings up a lot of emotions and a lot of struggle, doesn't it? My family is not immune to this at all. There are struggles in relationships within my family, probably not a whole lot different than the families that you are a part of. And it is so important that we remember what this season is really about, because it's easy to begin to say, they won't understand, they won't care, they won't reciprocate, they will not appreciate it. But I heard this said the other day, neither did you when God came after you. You and I didn't appreciate or even reciprocate the first time that God came after us. How many times did God come after you and you and I said no? Or when you first said yes to God, it was just because you didn't want to go to hell. Maybe you were in a children's church class and the teacher said, hey, who wants to give their lives to Jesus? And maybe you responded with, I don't even understand what that means. And in short, they said, well, it means that you don't go to hell when your life is over. And you're like, oh, I don't want to go to hell, right? Is that a full understanding of the reconciliation that God offers? No, not really. Or how many times after that commitment that God was kind of speaking to and kind of pushing into your life, and you kind of said, you know, that sounds like too much for me, God, and we kind of push away from that. Here is one of the significant points. Even while we didn't want what God offered, or we didn't appreciate the offer, or we didn't reciprocate, God didn't rescind his offer just because we didn't want to receive it. Just because we were not in a position to receive what God had to offer us doesn't mean that he took it away. It was still offered. The reconciliation was still there. And this, I think, is the important point of reconciliation. It is not just about the other person responding in a way that they come back, but it is about our heart. It is about the position of the heart that we take on. The reconciliation that God offers is not just about us and our eternity, but about how we show that in relationship with others. Because like I said, as Christ followers, we have to do this because no one else will. It is not in our nature to seek out reconciliation. It is not in our nature to run after the hard and difficult things, especially at a time like this. This is supposed to be a time of celebration and joy, and yet here we are talking about doing the hard things. Part of the reason that we need to talk about doing the hard things is because as followers of Christ, he has invited us to do the hard things, not in our own strength, but in his. So as you come to the table this morning, is there anyone that you need to take steps toward, that you have not taken steps towards? Someone that has kind of been pushed away, either by you or by them. Is there anyone that you need to begin the steps towards reconciliation with? And if you find yourself, you look over the course of your life and you say, you know what, my relationships are actually in a pretty good spot right now. then pray for your brothers and sisters that they would have the strength to make those steps. Let's pray. Father, this morning as we come to this table, as we join you in this significant moment, as we come to this table that represents sacrifice and the desire to make peace, we asked, Father, that you would have sway in our hearts, because these things that we're talking about this morning are not easy. They are not things that we naturally kind of run towards. They're not the kind of things that we get all excited about doing, because they're difficult and they're painful. And yet you invite us into this kind of relationship where we understand that the difficult things are worth doing. Father, I pray if there's brokenness in our families, in our work relationships, in our neighborhood, that we would have the courage and the strength to step into those moments. Maybe it begins with admitting fault. Maybe it begins with simply acknowledging, hey, we are apart and we used to be closer. And we want that to be different. Father, I pray, I acknowledge this morning, there are relationships that we are dealing with, that we're in the middle of, that are broken and probably will remain broken. I pray, God, that we would not contribute to the brokenness. That we would instead have a heart of reconciliation, irregardless of what the other person does. Thank you, Father, for these moments that you meet us at this table. You continue to heal our hearts, for some of us are carrying around great brokenness this morning. Continue to draw us closer to you. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're invited to come to the table and spend as much time as you would like this morning.